Judges chapter 17. And we have now come to the third major section of the book of Judges. With the report of Samson's death and burial, and the account of the lives of the 12 judges that are listed in the book has come to an end, so that section of the book is over. Even though each one of these judges was raised up by Yahweh to deliver Israel from some outside control, some outside influence, these particular leaders have proven increasingly lacking both in their morality and in their spirituality. The further you go, the worse they look. Or as they say, the longer they come, the uglier they get. And they were simply a product of their times, unfortunately. But as we move into these last five chapters, we're going to notice a marked difference in the literary style of the author. There will be no further mention of Israel's overt apostasy. There's going to be no announcement of any new oppression coming upon them, no presentation of a central leader or a deliverer. All of that is over with. It seems that the author is changing his style right here at the end of the book in order to more effectively portray the confusion that exists of a depraved people. And we're not talking about the pagans around them, we're talking about the Israelites themselves. The author is going to do so by highlighting both Israel's spiritual confusion, and we're going to see that in chapter 17 and 18, but he's also going to highlight her moral depravity in the last three chapters. And just like with the life of Samson, in these last two stories of the book of Judges, the author is going to hold up a mirror in front of Israel as if to say, here you are, Israel, this is what you look like, making your own gods and destroying your own people. And surely the former ultimately and invariably leads to the latter. When you begin to make your own gods, ultimately, you are going to end up destroying yourself and others. And in the last five chapters, what we have is the nation Israel wallowing in her own religious and moral mess. And we'll look at this and we'll say, how in the world did it come to this? Well, it came the same way it always does, little by little by little. A little give here, a little give there, a little folding of the hands, as the Proverbs say, you know, we'll just let it slide, and eventually the whole thing sliding into the pit. So here, in these last five chapters, the problem is not the pagan enemy from without. The problem is the spiritual cancer that exists within the nation of Israel. Here, we see Israel hits rock bottom, and they hit it hard. But not without hope, because God still lives. Yahweh still watches over them. Now, just for the time frame, and these chapters, of course, they show up at the end of the book, but they don't necessarily follow the life of Samson. They probably occurred sometime during the days of the judges. But the author here, he's not trying to give us a chronological order. He's trying to give us insight to the mindset, the wickedness that exists in Israel. We've seen it gradually progressing in the lives of the judges, but now he shows us this is what regular Israel looked like. This is what common Israel looked like. Now there's going to be another subtle difference between the literary style of these last two stories and all the previous chapters, because nowhere in these last five chapters does the author clearly interject his own evaluation of what's going on. He doesn't give us any commentary. Not much. It's not overt. It's kind of subtle. For that matter, he doesn't even tell us what Yahweh thinks about what's going on. If you remember, previously he has categorically declared that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. He mentions that seven times in the previous chapters. But these stories will end up without any mention of either a moral application or any spiritual judgment on his part or on God's part. He never stops to insert any kind of comment such as, now what Micah had done has displeased the Lord. Nothing of the sort. We won't hear that. And that will kind of lead the casual reader to think, well, maybe it's not so bad. But if you pay attention to not just what he writes, but the way he writes, we will discover that he has a negative opinion about everything that happens. It doesn't mean that he approves of it. On the contrary, he actually is going to do his best to show in a subtle way how ridiculous the people in Israel had become. And we'll pick up on some unmistakable clues as to his actual intentions as we go through. But like I said, we got five chapters, so we'll pick on those as we make our way through. Now, the first story that we are going to jump into takes up two chapters. And we're going to highlight these clues over the next 2 weeks. So let's just jump right into the passage. Judges chapter 17. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to read the whole chapter, then we'll go back and we'll see what's going on. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, well, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." And thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmiths, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Well, where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." Now Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. And then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." Oh my goodness, what a wonderful, wonderful ending. And you would think by that last verse that everything was honky-dory. I mean, there's only a few slight problems, but all's well that ends well, right? Right? Yeah. Remember, we're talking about the confusion, the spiritual confusion in Israel. And there's some things that, some principles that I want to mention that we should keep in the back of our minds as we read through this. One of the most important things that we need to understand is that success is no guarantee of accuracy of worship. Success is no guarantee of the accuracy of one's faith. All you got to do is drive through Boise, Idaho and see the huge temple that the Mormons have built there, or the temple that they have built in Salt Lake City. I mean, if you think about it, the Mormons are very successful. Most of them are extremely wealthy. But their faith, their religion is completely bogus. There are some good points to it, but it doesn't point to the truth. Let's go back and look at verse 1. "Now there was a man." And this introduction to chapter 17 points us to the fact that the author is taking a new focus. He's giving us a glimpse of how ordinary Israelites fared in the dark days of the judges. And we're given here a picture of a seemingly insignificant Ephraimite family from a nondescript area. says, well, they're from the mountains of Ephraim. They're just regular Joes. This is just common folk. The main character is a man named Micah, and he has a very orthodox name. Micah in Hebrew means who is like Yahweh. And the name is really a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question anticipates the answer, no one. No one is like Yahweh. But as we'll see, this man fails to live up to his namesake because he fails to live in such a way that honors his namesake. Now, unfortunately, we've come into the middle of the story. I mean, we kind of, the author is very brief in his storytelling, and so we have to understand what's going on here. Someone has stolen 1,100 shekels of silver from Micah's mother. And if you remember from the story of Samson, 1,100 shekels of silver was a lot of money. Matter of fact, we see that he's going to pay this priest 10 shekels a year. 1,100 shekels, well, that's a fortune. And so apparently his mother was fairly wealthy. Wealthy enough that he could steal 1,100 shekels. And she noticed it, but it didn't kill her. And what happens? The money was stolen, and so the mother pronounced a curse on the thief, obviously not knowing it was her own son. And this curse was simply, you know, she was praying for some horrendous fate to happen on the one who committed the crime. You know, Johnny Carson used to say, may the fleas of 1,000 camels nest in your ears, which would be bad enough. But it was something along that line. Now, come to find out, it was her own son who stole the money from her, who stole the silver from her. Now, while it's good, you know, that's bad. Well, no, it's good because he gives it back to her. Well, that's good. Well, no, that's bad because even though he returns it to her, it appears that his whole motivation for returning it to her was more from the fear of the curse than it was from the fear of the Lord. You see, he mentions that to her. You put a curse on it. Even in my hearing, I heard it with my own ear. So here it is. I don't want to be stuck with that. Which kind of shows his spirituality. Here is a man who is more worried about a superstition than he is about God's word. I mean, his mom put a curse on it. Who cares? Yeah. Just because you curse somebody doesn't mean they're cursed. That just means you've offended them and they can take it or leave it. Like it or lump it, it doesn't matter. It has no bearing on us. You know, there's a lot of people that are in fear of voodoo and voodoo curses. Hey, it's nonsense. It's satanic. Satan can't touch us. Oh, he can oppress us, and he can oppress us to the degree that we allow him, but curses mean nothing to a believer. But this man, it kind of scared him. But what's odd is that with the silver restored, his mother immediately neutralizes the curse by pronouncing a blessing on her son. Oh, instead of cursing, well, thank you for giving it back. I was missing that money. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, do you notice something that's missing in the account of his returning of the money? When the money appears, the mom moves from cursing to blessing like flipping a light switch. But on Micah's part, there's absolutely no remorse for the crime. There's absolutely no repentance. And so here this mother literally blesses her son for being a thief who simply changed his mind. He's still a thief. But he didn't want that curse. Apparently, Micah puts more stock in his superstitious beliefs concerning man-made curses, or in this case, mom-made curses. He puts more stock into that than he does in the revealed word of God. Of course, nobody wants to be cursed by mom. I think the curse that he should really be considering are the ones that God laid down. Look at verse 3, 4, and 5. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, hey, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord. Well, that sounds good. But for what purpose? For my son. To make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother, and then she turned around and took 200 shekels of silver. Now, wait a minute. How much did he steal? 1,100. Hey, I had wholly dedicated that to the Lord. So he gives it back to her, and what does she do? She takes 200. What happened to the other 900 shekels that were dedicated to the Lord? Well, that went back in the bank. You can only dedicate so much. We don't want to go overboard with all this dedication. She took 200 shekels of silver and gave it to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod. If you remember from your Old Testament readings, an ephod was what the priest wore. It hung over his chest. It was like a breastplate. It had 12 stones on it. It had badges on the shoulder. It had the names of the tribes of Israel. And it had pockets for the Urim and the Thummim. And it was what he wore when he officiated in his position, his ministry, in the high priest of the tabernacle. Well, this guy made one for himself. I mean, if God's priest needs it in the tabernacle, I ought to have something in my shrine to go with that. I mean, we want some parity here. Not only did he have the ephod, but he had other household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now, the mother here says she's going to dedicate this money. That was her intention. So in gratitude for the return of the silver, mom solemnly consecrates a portion of the silver to the Lord. And because of this, we might expect a positive outcome to this story. Until we learn her intentions, until we learn what her idea of dedication is. And it's simply this, to have an idol made out of the silver. All right, so she in her heart believes she is doing this for the Lord, but at the same time, she is acting exactly contrary to what the Lord has said. But you couldn't convince her of that. Oh, this is for Yahweh. I'm going to make an idol. Now, surely the veneer of Orthodox Judaism is extremely thin in the nation of Israel, especially in this home. Whether this was an image of a false god, some believe it was an idol to Baal, or it was simply an image that represented Yahweh, it doesn't matter because both of them were strictly forbidden by God. As a matter of fact, when Moses was up on the mountain and the people were like, we don't know what's happened to him, we want to go back to Egypt, what did Aaron do? He collected all the gold, he threw it in the fire, so he said. He told Moses, oh, I threw it in the fire and out come this calf. Really? Yeah, okay, right. But the reality was the idol that he made was supposed to represent Yahweh. It wasn't that they rejected Yahweh. They just wanted their own representation of what Yahweh looked like. They wanted something that they could worship. And that's the problem with man. Man always wants something to worship. So whether this was a false god or a representation of Yahweh, both were wrong. Both were strictly forbidden by the law. And to make matters worse, once the idol was made, Micah simply added it to his existing god collection. He had a used god lot in his house. It was a shrine that was cared for by one of his own sons, who Micah had consecrated. Look, I mean, if you don't have a priest, you got kids, just make one of them a priest. Come on. This is a do-it-yourself kind of guy. He installed him as his own priest, which is, I'd have to say, is pretty handy. I mean, you don't have to go to church. Well, I guess in this case, Saturday morning. You just roll out of bed and walk into the living room. There it is. Hey, you can eat breakfast after. Now, has there ever been a family more spiritually and morally confused in all of Scripture? I'd have to say no. I mean, these people are messed up. Let me show you how messed up they are. And probably no more than 100 years after Joshua, what we have here is an Israelite family who has managed to break almost all of the Ten Commandments, and yet they do not feel the least bit of guilt before the Lord. In fact, they believe they were actually serving the Lord. They all have good intentions. I've got good intentions. I'm doing this for the Lord, but I'm doing it like, there you go. I'm going to do it my way. They believed they were serving the Lord with all of their bizarre activities. Well, let's just kind of list them so we'll know what's going on here. First and foremost, Micah failed to honor his mother because he stole her money. I mean, he dug in her. It must have been a really big purse. 1,100 shekels of silver weighs about 140 pounds. But he knew where it was, and he dug it out. He failed to honor his mother. Instead, he coveted her silver. He stole her silver, and then he lied about the whole thing, at least up until he heard the curse. And the curse scared him into confessing. So thus he broke the fifth commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the tenth commandment. Then he also broke the first and second commandments by having a shrine of false gods in his house. You just don't do that. And if we look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, we can make the case that he broke the third commandment. Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord," or profane the name of my God. And that's exactly what Micah did when he stole that money. He took the name of the Lord in vain. And so he broke the third commandment. So I have to say, breaking seven of the big ten without leaving your own home is quite an accomplishment. I mean, you'd have to work pretty hard to do all of that. But Micah had a good example to follow. I mean, his mother wasn't much better. His own mother was also guilty of breaking the first and second commandments. And she did all of this while invoking the name of the Lord. So in their minds, they're not rejecting Yahweh. They're not saying, "We have nothing to do with Yahweh." No, that's not the problem at all. They're simply adding pagan practices to their worship of Yahweh in direct violation of God's commands. And that was the problem in Israel. They didn't say, "No more Yahweh. We're all for Baal." They said, "Hey, we like Yahweh, but we like Baal too. You know, why can't we have both? The best of both worlds. Why not? Why not? Everybody else is doing it. They don't even have Yahweh. So we'd be one up on them because we have extra God. We have an extra God that they don't worship. It's got to be good. It's got to work out. It just seems so logical." But it was so, so wrong. It was so contrary to God's word. In building the shrine, in making this ephod, Micah was imitating the worship at the true tabernacle of God. The tabernacle of God that God said, "Hey, I will pick where you worship, and that is the only place you are supposed to worship." All these household idols were gods that were worshipped in hopes of gaining prosperity, in hopes of gaining guidance. That's what Baal was. Baal was the god of rain, who brought the crops, who brought prosperity. But the sad fact of the matter is that prosperity and guidance were already promised by God. It was already provided by God in His Word. All they had to do was follow God's Word. And He said He would bless them. It was as simple as that. You follow the Word, you follow the commandments, I'll bless you. You don't follow the commandments, well, here comes the curses. Several times, at least twice, in the book of Exodus, we have the curses and the blessings. In the book of Deuteronomy, again, we have the blessings, we have the curses. It all depends on whether you want to obey God or not. In their mind, they were thinking, "Well, we got a better way. We'll make a better way. The Lord will help you out in this." And the more they try, the worse it got for them. Of course, not right away. At the end of the chapter, everything's honky-dory. Everybody's fat, dumb, and happy. And if that's the way it is, well, somebody must be living right. But the fact of the matter is all of this came from Micah, not from Yahweh. See, God originally created man in His own image, but in our fallen nature, man is always trying to make God into his own image. That's what we want to do. We want God to be what we want God to be. And that's just human nature. Many religious people attempt to carve out their own concept of God, and then they assume, because they did it, well, this must be the God of the Bible. But that's backwards logic. You know, we don't make up our God and say He's the God of the Bible. No, what do? We go to the Bible and find out what the God of the Bible is like. That's the only recourse that we have. But most people don't tend to think about that. Why is that? Because it takes great faith. And it takes great effort to understand and accept the true God. Because He's not like us at all. And He's not like anything we can think of. You know, we think of people and beings and entities that are pretty much like us. But God doesn't act like us at all. Thank goodness. Thank goodness He doesn't act like us at all. He's much higher than we are. He's much more gracious than we are. But here's the problem. Because Micah and his family refused to submit to the authority of God's word, their home was now a place of spiritual and moral confusion. And the sad fact of the matter is, they couldn't tell. They were so confused, they didn't know they were confused. They were so confused, they didn't know where they were wrong. So they just assumed that they were right. Hey, and that's the problem with human beings. It pops into our minds, we think, hey, it must be right. I thought about it. You know, the light bulb went off. Well, it must be a good idea. It happens to me all the time. I get this amazing thought. And then when I actually say it to somebody, like, well, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. I'm glad I didn't say it in church. This is ridiculous. My goodness. But, hey, we think we're all that. The real tragedy is that both of them, Micah and his mother, failed to recognize the disparity of their actions. They failed to recognize that they were walking in sin. They were so far from knowing the Word of God that they failed to recognize their own gross violations of the clear demands of God on their lives. Sadly, this is not very far removed from the homes of many believers today who feel they are justified in blending the worldly worship of money and success and prosperity and everything else that comes with the world. And they blend that with their worship of the Lord. God wants me to have this. God wants me to live this way. Really? Jesus Christ died on the cross so you could be comfortable? Is that really what you get out of all of this? The media provides all the images that we could ever want to worship. But not too many people, even Christians, worry about thus saith the Lord today. Not too many of them. And the less we know of God's Word, the less we know of God. And the more susceptible we are to worshiping our own false image of God, the God that we make. And this inevitably leads to verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now here, very subtly, we get the author's opinion about what's going on. And it is a negative estimation. By putting this statement here, he is telling us that everything that's going on in this chapter is bad. There was no king. This explains how idolatry was flourishing in Ephraim. Well, there was no king. Now, obviously, he's not saying that a monarchy is needed. Not just any king, because we'll see later on in Israel's history, they had plenty of kings, and the kings are the ones that drove them to idolatry. So it's not just any king that's needed, but a particular kind of king. A king who would uphold Yahweh's covenant standards. A king who would cling to the covenant requirements of God's Word. Of course, if you think about it, there actually was a king in Israel. They should have recognized Yahweh as their king. But in this stage of their history, the nation of Israel consistently and completely rejected His claims on their lives. We don't care what Yahweh says. We're going to do what we want. We have the right. We have the right. Because they rejected Yahweh as their king over and over again, they were without any good or effective leadership. And thus, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If you said that today, if you think about it, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that's the world we live in. As a matter of fact, our culture today regards this as the ideal state of society. Everyone just can do what they want. That's what we're looking for. That's the utopia that they're trying to usher in. If we could only cast off the restrictive limitations of archaic religion, isn't that what they're... that's the whole problem. I mean, people could do what they want if they could just get rid of the Christians who keep telling them they're not supposed to do that. Then we would finally realize true societal freedom. That's their goal. That's their purpose in life. To be able to live in a world where we can do what we want to and nobody's going to make us feel guilty about it. What they don't realize is that no matter what they do, they're still going to feel guilty about it because they're wrong. And even though they reject it, even though they refuse to accept it, it is what it is. We didn't make the standard. You know, I tell you all the time, I'm reading from a script here. This is not my idea. I'm just telling you what God said. And God says in Proverbs chapter 14, 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. There is a way that seems right, but it leads to destruction. It leads to death. And it doesn't just say this one time in Proverbs. It says it twice. I mean, if God has to tell us twice, you know, we kind of get the idea that, you know, the Bible tells us that this kind of moral, spiritual, and social anarchy leads to nothing but destruction. And when a man follows his own instincts and his own inclinations, it will always lead to ruin. Only God's way leads to abundant life. Only God's way. I mean, we can think of a million other ways to do things, but I'm telling you, only God's way leads to abundant life. And if confusion was the mark of family life in Israel during the days of Judges, we need to understand that confusion also marked ministerial life in Israel as well. And that's what we're looking at in verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah. He was a Levite. And he was staying there in Bethlehem of Judah. Bethlehem in Judah, which was not a city that was given to the Levites to live in. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem of Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Just so happened to show up there. Now, this unnamed Levite, he's unnamed in this chapter, but we find out later his name is Jonathan. And we also find out that this particular Levite is not just a Levite. He is actually a descendant of Moses himself. And it appears that the author is kind of embarrassed at the fact that here we have a great-grandson of Moses who lives in such a way. But this unnamed Levite suffers from the same spiritual confusion as the rest of Israel. As I said, Bethlehem in Judah wasn't one of the cities that was assigned for the priest and the Levites to live in, but he was probably there because, let's face it, the Israelites aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, then they're not supporting the tabernacle. They're not supporting the ministries of the tabernacle with their tithes and offerings as God had directed them to do. And so this guy was probably hurting. I mean, that's the way the Levites lived. They did have their common lands for crops, but their sustenance came from the sacrifices that were brought to the tabernacle. You know, we have in our minds a false idea that when you brought a sacrifice, it was just burned up. But that's not the way it worked. They would burn up a portion of it, and then they would barbecue the rest of it, and the person giving the offering would eat a little bit, and the priest would get a little bit. So it kind of, you know, they spread it around. And when you do 1,000 of those in a day, well, that's a lot of lamb chops, all right? And brisket to pass around. And so the Levites got their sustenance from, a portion of it, from the tabernacle. And if the nation of Israel didn't bother to go to the tabernacle, if they weren't bothering to bring their sacrifice, hey, I mean, we've got our own idols, we can just do it here. God will take care of himself. Well, this fella found out that he wasn't being taken care of. But look at what he did. Instead of seeking the mind of the Lord, or instead of taking responsibility and teaching the people what their responsibility was, instead of doing what he was supposed to do, he decided he was going to sit out and find a place to live and to work, even if it meant abandoning his calling as a servant of Yahweh. Well, I guess things aren't going my way, so let's go find it someplace else. Now, the nation was at its rock bottom spiritually. And let's face it, he's only one man. What can one man do to change this nation around? What can this man hoped to do to bring them back to God. And actually, God only needs one man. All right? God only needs one man to begin a great work that will make a difference in the history of that entire nation. One man. Jonathan, this Levite, had the opportunity to be that man, but he decided, I'd rather eat. I'd rather find some place to live and work where it'd be easy. I mean, after all, didn't God come and give us this land so that we could be comfortable? Instead of making himself available to God, this Levite wanted to do what was right in his own eyes, and he went about offering himself as a priest for hire. Wherever he could find a place, didn't matter where, I'm going to go someplace. I know how to do it, so I'm going to go find some place to do it. And he just so happens to come to the right place. Verse 9, and Micah said to him, well, where do you come from? He said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. And Micah said, well, look no further. You can dwell with me. You can be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your own sustenance. So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. He was content. Micah jumps at the chance to have a real live Levite stay with him and work as a priest for him. And he did this because he wanted to legitimize his own personal shrine by having an officially recognized priest serving there. I mean, you can't get a better deal than that. Hey, I got a real priest. It's not my own son. He's real. He's a Levite. He's recognized by God. In his heart, I believe Micah knew that his idolatry was false and that it was meaningless, and so he hoped that this would make it legitimate, or at least make it more acceptable. But the question is, acceptable to who? Who is he trying to impress here? Because everything he's doing is contrary to God, so he's not really impressing God all that much. He says, look, I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year. Now, if this Levite was typical of God's servants at the time, there's no wonder the nation was so confused. No wonder the nation was so corrupt. When the ministers of God's word are so easily swayed by finances, you can't expect the people to stand up for God's word. I mean, the people who are responsible for teaching the word won't even stand on it. The Levites had a high calling as servants of Yahweh. They were supposed to assist the priests in ministry. They were supposed to teach the people the law. They were supposed to be involved in the music of the tabernacle, in the praise that Israel engaged in of the Lord. And so this guy had no appreciation for any of that. He had no response. He felt no responsibility to it. He gave it all up for comfort and security in the home of an idolater. That didn't seem to bother him. Yeah, God put a curse on it. Yeah, God said, if you find somebody in Israel that's worshiping idols, you're supposed to take them out and kill them. That's what they were supposed to do. Not join them, get hired by them, participate. And this is a classic example of what the Bible calls a hireling. You know what a hireling is? He's not a shepherd. He's not someone who loves the sheep. He's just doing a job, making a paycheck. This is one who serves God for what he can get out of it. He's not serving to glorify the Lord. And we don't have the time nor the responsibility to try to sit down and figure out how many hirelings are out there. But when we look at the state of the church in America, I'd say it's a pretty good percentage. A pretty good percentage of people are pastors, ministers, are more worried about what they can get out of the ministry than what they can give to the ministry of the Lord. But such it is. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, as I mentioned before, now I know. Now I know. I am confident. I am confident that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. My goodness, what in the world does he think he knows? Now, Micah's consecration of this priest, actually means nothing because he had no authority from God to do this. He had no authority from God to declare a renegade Levite as being set apart by God to act in service of an idolatrous shrine. I mean, it makes absolutely no sense. God's going to bless me because I'm going exactly against His word. How can you come to that conclusion? The gall that He has, the nerve, or is it just the confusion? The confusion of a confused people. Each person in this story is guilty of terrible sin. The mom, Micah, the Levite. But the Levite was more so because he was at least supposed to know the Word of God. He was at least supposed to obey the Word of God, but that seemed to have no influence on him. And Micah said at the conclusion of it, everything seems to be going his way. Everything seems to be falling into place. I mean, I had my son, but, you know, he's not a Levite, so now we have a Levite. Hey, everything's looking up. I know God's going to bless me. I know God, the Lord, will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Micah's confidence was just as false as his consecration. Both were based on superstition, not on God's word. You could say that Micah was utterly sincere, but yet he was still totally wrong. Sincerity is nice, but it's meaningless if it's not coupled with truth. A person who sincerely thinks they can swim the Pacific Ocean will drown just as surely as one who isn't as sincere. They're both going to die. It doesn't matter what you think about it. But sadly, Micah thought he had the favor of God, but in truth, the Levite was nothing more to him than a good luck charm. Yeah, he could have just as well done good with a rabbit's foot. And I never understood that. Why is a rabbit's foot considered lucky? The rabbit had four of them. It didn't do him any good. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. Little did Micah know that one day his priest and his gods would be taken from him and he would have nothing left of his religion. Easy come, easy go. We'll see that next week. But how does this apply to us today? And I want to just look at this real quickly. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul's addressing the last days, the character of the last days. And obviously we're interested in it because, I don't know if you know it, but we're living in the last days. What we don't realize is that as soon as Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven, that's when the last days started. So the apostles were living in the last days as well. They've just extended so that we have an opportunity to experience the love of God. But let's just quickly look at Paul's estimation of the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves," that's self-love, "lovers of money," and literally that means silver love. "They will be boasters," we know what that means, "proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving." And that unloving means even familial love. They won't even have the family love that they're supposed to have. They'll be unforgiving. They'll be slanderers. They'll be without self-control. They will be brutal, which means savage or fierce. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. These are the things that will characterize the last days. The self-love, the silver love, the lack of family love, the love of pleasure. But all of these things are indicative of a heart problem. This isn't an intellectual problem that the world is experiencing. It is a heart problem. It refers to the affections of the heart. And when you add to all of this the ominous statement that we read in verse 5, having a form of godliness, well, that tells us that this is not just going on in the world around us, this is going on in the church as well. Because they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. What makes it so evil is that they have that form of godliness and they deny the power that comes with godliness. Now, Jesus died to save sinners from hell. We know that. And Jesus hates any form of a religion that has no power to transform. He hates it because it's contrary to why he died on the cross. He hates it because he knows that there is real power available to transform the lives of those who are lovers of self, who are lovers of silver. All of the people that have these problems, there's power present to heal them, to change them, to transform them. But where is this power? Well, the power is in the gospel. The power is the gospel. Paul tells us as much in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." When it says that they have a form of godliness but deny its power, what they're saying is they look good, but they're not saved. They reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what do you have? You absolutely have nothing. The power of gospel is present to save from every destructive religious belief. Any form of godliness that denies the power of gospel is hated by Jesus Christ because it denies the sacrifice that He so freely gave, that He so painfully gave. It denies His whole purpose for coming. Any religion that tries to add to the gospel or tries to detract from the gospel, tries to dilute the gospel, or just simply disregard the gospel is nothing more, is doing nothing more than denying the power of the gospel. And that's the only power that can set men free from the grip of sin. It is heart-sickening to hear someone at a high level of a large denomination say that there is no personal salvation. You cannot be saved personally. You can only be saved through the church. Really? Because I didn't see the church dying on the cross for me. I didn't see the Pope up there. I didn't see, and that comes from the Episcopals. But that's the concept. That salvation is found in church. You can't find God outside the church, really? The church has a purpose. But Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And the only recourse we have is to accept Him as our Savior, personally. There is no salvation other than personal salvation. That's the reality of the gospel. There's no way anyone can go to heaven without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Without coming to Him, confessing his sins, being repentant of his sins, and relying on Him wholly. Now we can bemoan the sad state of spirituality in the modern believers around us, people who call themselves believers. And we can attribute it directly to the sad state of ministry in the church. But what is the real problem? We see in this chapter the problem that Israel had was that they needed the right kind of king to stop the blending of idolatry with the true worship of Yahweh. But we don't have a king, do we? Do we? Of course we have a king, and His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our king, is He not? I mean, He is our shepherd king. He is the king that we need, because He alone fulfills all the covenant requirements of the law. And if He can fulfill them, you better understand He's going to enforce them as well. He alone can give us the power to live the same way that He lived. And if every congregation would recognize Jesus Christ as the rightful head of the church instead of some man or some board or some doctrinal statement, and if every family would recognize Jesus Christ as the rightful head of the home, then we as a church will have the power to transform not only our communities, but our nation and our world. The problem is not what we have. The problem is what we're thinking. The problem is our focus. What is our confidence really in? What are we walking in? Are we trusting in the accuracy of our beliefs? Or the correctness of our actions? Because I got to tell you, Micah was doing the same thing. He was trusting that he was all fine. God's going to bless me. I know He's going to bless me because everything's going my way. Well, if everything's going your way, I got to tell you, you're probably going the wrong way. All right? Because as you know, the Bible says that in the life of a believer, troubles will come. there will always be resistance. And if everything's going your way, well, then you're like a, I mean, a dead, any dead fish can go downstream. You know, but it takes a live, strong, determined fish to go upstream, to go against the flow. Satan is always going to come against you, and if everything's going your way, then you're going the same way he is. Those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof are headed in the wrong direction. As far as we are concerned, the only recourse we have is what the author of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That is the direction. Now, we could stand here all day and talk about how bad this group is and how bad that group is, but that's not our purpose here. There are very famous individuals who are slowly but surely losing their stance on God's Word, and they're welcoming alternative lifestyles. They're welcoming alternative religions. Why don't we all just get along? Well, I'll tell you why we don't all just get along. Because they're wrong. You know, I can get along with you as long as you know that you're wrong. As long as you know where I stand. Because I'm not going to change just to be acceptable. Because God's Word is God's Word. God's Word doesn't change. I'll treat you like I treat anybody else. But you have to understand, I'm going to look at you as a sinner. Doesn't matter how religious you are. Doesn't matter how many clothes you got on. You know, how high your hat is. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you might as well be the beggar on the street or the prostitute at the corner or the drug pusher. It's all the same. They're believing in something other than the truth. Let's stand before I get myself in trouble. I think it's important for us to realize that, you know, a lot of these things take place in other churches. And we can see it. We can know it. And not every church. There are plenty of good churches out there. And I thank God for them. But there are plenty of ministries out there that exist simply for the minister. And they don't pray, "Thy kingdom come." They pray, "My kingdom come." That's it. They might not pray it publicly, but that's the appearance. That's what it looks like. We have to be on guard against what presents itself as godliness, because if it's blending itself with the concepts and the principles of this world, it's going to lead us to ruin. It's going to lead us to destruction. The only thing we have to stand on is God's Word, and so we have to stick with that. We have to grab hold and not let go. You know, when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was there for 40 days. And it's amazing to me that Satan came to him and he tempted him three times. And the responses that Jesus gave were from God's Word, obviously. But what part of God's Word? Well, you can go back and you can read. Jesus was responding to Satan from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8. He must have been reading the book of Deuteronomy that whole time. And I don't know about you, but I've read the book of Deuteronomy, and it's rather dry. You know, there's no excitement going on. But Jesus took the basic information of God's law, and he responded to Satan's temptations for the whole world. Satan offering the whole world. This is what the Bible says. It says right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. All we need is God's Word. Jesus didn't need his supernatural powers of God to defeat Satan. All he needed was God's Word. Amen. That's all we need to defeat Satan is God's Word. So that's what we have. Let's determine in our hearts to not just stick with it, but to dig into it. Amen. To dig into it and to use it effectively to accomplish God's purposes for our lives and for this church. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together, Lord, for opening our eyes to the dangers that are out there, the dangers that the apostles warned us about. And Lord, we don't live our lives in fear, but we should live our lives with our eyes open, knowing the challenges that we face. Lord, these challenges cannot beat us. But Lord, they will defeat us if we let them, if we ignore them, if we disregard them. Lord, help us to always keep our focus on you. Help us to never lose the desire to look into your face and to hear your words, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit and to walk in your light. Lord, we pray that, that as we go through the difficulties of our week, Lord, that you would be there to constantly remind us of your love, of your presence in our life, of your grace that is poured out upon us. And Lord, in the midst of all that, help us to remember our responsibility to you as well. The fact that you have called us, you have saved us, and you have called us to live for you for a purpose. Lord, help us to fulfill that purpose. Help us to never be satisfied with where we're at, but to always be compelled, Lord, to push forward into our relationship with you, into that intimacy with you that we so desire, that we so need. And Lord, as we are pressing into your presence, Lord, help us to bring others along with us. Help us to share your love, your grace, your salvation to those who are around us. To live our lives in such a way that people see you and want you. Lord, use us for your glory to expand your kingdom today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.